We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Morning, friends. In your paper warfare this morning, you will find a white slip which has something of the outline of what I'm saying, but I need to warn you of this white slip in that nearly all the sermon is going to be under point one. You know that terrible feeling as you see he's only covered a quarter of it, and we're here at lunchtime already. And how do we excuse ourselves politely from the front row and so forth and so on? So do not panic. The first point will take it all pretty well. It is great to be amongst you. Our two churches have enjoyed great fellowship in the gospel of recent years. I noticed as you were praying this morning, it was lovely to hear you praying of the work in Slovenia for the Hribas, members of our church, and to hear of to come here and to be praying for members of our church is just part of that fellowship that our two congregations have shared in the common work of the gospel and as fellow workers in this great city. Paul was appreciative of the Christians in Rome. He knew many of them personally. As looking around here, I know many of you personally, and I won't say old friends because I'm not referring to your age, but we've known each other for a while, and it's lovely to see those whom I know, and yet there's also the many of whom we've heard, because the faith of Christchurch St Ives has been reported all over this city, as has the faith of the Church of Rome all over the world of Paul's day. I wish I could say, like the Apostle Paul, how much I've been praying for you, but that would be to start the sermon with a lie, which might be a very effective form of public relations, but I presume, irrespective of its effectiveness, is generally not the best way to preach. So I won't say I've been praying for you all and confess that I haven't, but then I guess, have you been praying for us? And, well, I'm glad you have. So, in April, we'll work together on this night in preaching the gospel in the town hall, and I'm looking forward to that public proclamation at Easter time. You can see there in the little card that I'm aiming, God willing, to be preaching on that wonderful verse at the end of 2 Corinthians, or in the middle of 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It is a great Easter text. It is a great gospel text. And my aim is to try and help people understand about living for themselves and how they shouldn't be, but rather living for him, the one who has died and has raised again, for he died for all. I think I should be able to get the gospel out of it. Our contemporaries would find this gospel business and this gospel preaching a little strange. They find that it is difficult that we wish to preach to them. The gospel that I'm going to be calling, and you'll see today, I'm calling the gospel of God. But that's what Paul calls it in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, our contemporaries think it's very arrogant of us that we'd preach any gospel, let alone preach the gospel. But to preach the gospel of God sounds appallingly arrogant to our friends. Yet, if it's not God's gospel, then we mustn't preach it. And if it is God's gospel, then we have no alternative, no choice but to preach it. So I want us to spend a few moments today looking at this part of Romans where Paul is talking about his call to be an apostle and his calling of the nations into Christianity, to look at this part so that we can again understand the gospel of God. I'm this morning speaking to Christians, trying to help us to understand it in some depth, so as to make sure that when we preach it in its simplicity, we have it right. If you're not a Christian amongst us today, don't wait till the town hall. You can hear it this morning. You'll have to work a little harder than at the town hall, but it is the same gospel. For a key part of preaching the gospel is to understand it properly. And so, most of this morning is on the gospel of God. Once that's understood, I hope that the other points will work out themselves out fairly straightforward as to what the call of God was to the apostle and what it will be to us. Notice how Paul finishes his own self-description in verse 1. He calls himself as the apostle for God set apart for this gospel. It's not just any old gospel, and it's not anyone's gospel, but God's gospel. It's that irritating arrogance which annoys our contemporaries, that I'm not bringing my gospel, but God's. Now, how can Paul know that it was God's gospel? Who does he think he is to be the preacher of God's gospel? His answer to these questions is indicated in verse 2, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, it's not his own gospel invented and created by him like Ronald Hubbard invented Scientology. This is not a new gospel, this is not a novel gospel. It's the one already found in the Old Testament. It's been pre-promised. Promised beforehand, he emphasises, which is a funny emphasis because a promise afterwards is not much use. Most promises are beforehand, and yet he underlines this character that it is promised beforehand in the Old Testament. And so the gospel message is not a word without context, struggling to find meaning or sense. It's a message that has come to us at the end of a long, prepared context of prophetic promises. And if we're to hear it and understand it properly, and if we're to teach it and preach it faithfully, we must look at those Old Testament prophets. For they provide the context, the categories of thought, the expectation, the ground plan of the events of which the gospel is about. Friends, we mustn't ignore our Old Testaments, or we will think or try to understand the gospel of God or Christianity aright only using our New Testaments. The New Testament keeps on telling us that the truth is in the Old Testament. And to understand the truth of the New Testament, we must read it in the context of the Old Testament. For when Paul tells us the content of God's gospel, when he tells us what God's gospel is about, we've got to understand that in terms of the prophets. It's what verse 2 is making clear for us. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us what the gospel is about. It is concerning, it is regarding God's Son. Now, we are used to Trinitarian formula, the Trinitarian creeds, which give us thoroughly orthodox answers, and I have no quarrel with them, you'll be glad to know. I still believe in the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. They are the right answers to the 4th and 5th century questions that they seek to answer about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son in particular. Those answers were given then and were right then, and they are right now. But what did the prophets promise regarding God's Son? What does it mean to be God's Son? What is it to be anyone's son? What is sonship? The answer, Paul's answer, must be an Old Testament answer, not a 4th and 5th century AD answer. Paul is in the 1st century, and he is pointing to the Old Testament, that which has gone beforehand, as the right way of understanding the gospel that he is preaching, that he is writing about. So let's turn to sonship in the Old Testament and in Paul. In the Old Testament, sonship has to do with inheritance, much more than reproduction. This is what our Muslim friends, this is what our Jewish friends frequently do not understand. They hear about the Son of God and they think of reproduction. They think of God and sexuality. They think of God and bodily parts. But sonship has much more to do with inheritance than reproduction. The fatherly provision, protection, authority, and teaching, which is to be matched by a child's dependence and security, submission and learning. Sonship has to do with a relationship of shared goals, of shared aims, of shared business and shared property, of shared family character, of shared life. when Abraham didn't have a son of his own, he adopted into his family Eliezer of Damascus, who was his son, who would inherit from him, who shared with him all things. And when God said to him that the son of promise would be Abraham's own son, well, then he took Hagar, the wife of his wife's handmaid, and through her had his own son Ishmael. And when God said that through Abraham's wife Sarah would be born the son of promise, why, then through Sarah came Isaac, Abraham's final real son and heir. You can see something of Paul's understanding of the Old Testament concept of sonship if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. Galatians chapter 4. For there, Paul speaks of sonship compared to slavery. Just the first few verses of Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. What I'm saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Sonship has to do with relationship with the Father, with being an heir, an owner of the estate. That is why you can be male and female and still be a son. For it has to do with your inheritance from God, your father, more than anything to do with your own personal gender. What did the Old Testament say or prophesy about God's son? Well, Adam was God's son, for he inherited the world. Israel, the nation, was God's son, for they inherited God's land. And the king of Israel was God's son, for he inherited God's kingdom. The coming Messiah, the Christ, was to be God's son, because that particular son of Adam, that particular son of Abraham, that particular son of Israel, that particular son of David, would always sit on David's throne and rule over God's people and all the nations of the world in God's perfect eternal kingdom. David's son was to be God's son. And it's all over the Old Testament. Time does not give me the opportunity now, but 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 2, 89, 110, 132, Isaiah 11, of which we read this morning, out of the root of Jesse, that is the family of David, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, it's all over the Old Testament. The son of David is to be the son of God. The one who rules David's kingdom will actually be ruling God's kingdom. And so, here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we read, the gospel of God is regarding God's son, who as to his human nature was descendant of David. There may be a hint of the divine nature of Jesus, but that's not the point. The emphasis is not on the birth or the incarnation of God the Son, but on his humanity, and especially his relationship to his father David. That is, he was human, he was part of this fallen world of death, and he was one of us in our context of a world in opposition to God, under the curse of God, under the curse of death. But much more importantly, as to a human relationships, he was the descendant of David. For the king of God's people was to be the descendant of David. The long-awaited Messiah had to be the descendant of David. To be the Messiah, one of the prerequisites and qualifications necessary for you to be the Christ, the world ruler, was that you are a descendant of David. Yet verse 4 makes it clear that there was more to him than that. Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For he was not just the Messiah by descent from David in this world, but by the Spirit, he was the Son of God in power by the resurrection. All the kings of Judah were descendants of David. This one was more. This one was also declared and appointed. He was designated, enthroned, crowned as Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to be descended from David. I mean, the Messiah had to be. But not everyone descended from David was the Messiah, even in this world, let alone in the Messiah in the world to come. Thousands of people were descended from David. But this descendant of David had been designated not just Son of David, but Son of God. And not just Son of God, but Son of God in power. Notice, friends, Son of God does not mean God the Son. Those two things are quite different, though we've merged them together. We've merged them together for a very good reason. That is, God the Son became the Son of God. And so for us, it's the same person. But the two titles are actually different. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity, who for all eternity was God the Son. The Son of God is the descendant of David, who sits on the throne of David and rules the world for all time. God the Son was not always the descendant of David. God the Son became the descendant of David and came to be the ruler of the world. The two titles are different titles. In the end, it turns out to be the same person. He has taken his place of authority and rule and has become the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And the prophets prophesied, promised this, that the Christ, the Messianic King, would be not just the King of Israel, but the King of all nations. Not just the King of a passing transitory kingdom, but the King of an eternal kingdom. And notice by whom and how he is being designated the Son of God in power. Verse 4 says, it is by the Spirit of holiness. He, the Holy Spirit of God, has declared David's descendant as Son of God in power. Now, the Spirit of holiness is a slightly strange way to talk of the Holy Spirit. But the prophets of the old did promise the coming of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit comes, he will move the people to holiness. He will hallow the people, that is, he'll make the people holy. And by making God's people holy, he will hallow God's name, which, if you remember, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And he will come with the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is also in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, hallowed be your name. And it will all come with the coming of the Messiah, the King. You read about it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. They're two wonderful chapters of the Old Testament upon which most, if not all, of the Lord's Prayer is based. Each of the ideas of the Lord's Prayer you can find in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Makes them very important chapters for us to study and to understand because they are in the mind of our Lord himself when he teaches his disciples to pray. And so I'd commend to you a particular study of those chapters. Ezekiel 37 is one you'll recognise when you start reading it because it's the Valley of Dry Bones passage, remember? Where he goes out and sees all the bones lying around and he's called upon to prophesy to the dry bones. And as he preaches the word of God, the Spirit comes upon the dry bones and they come to life again. The whole nation resurrects. For the coming of the kingdom of God comes with a spirit of power to resurrect the people. And when that happens, then God will appoint his David in Ezekiel 37. It's all there. David will come and rule over this resurrected nation by the power of the Spirit of God through the message that is preached. And in Romans 1:4, we see that the Spirit of holiness declares him to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. See, remember the day of Pentecost? People there, the disciples gathered and the Spirit comes upon them and they speak and there are all kinds of people in Jerusalem from all over the world at that point in time who all understand this speaking. And how Peter stands up and he reminds the crowd of the promises of the prophets. The expectation of the coming of the Spirit of Christ. And how the Christ was expected to overcome death how even David predicted that his son would live beyond the grave. The climax of Peter's speech is in the end of it's in Acts 2, and let me read to you from verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently, says Peter, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. How? Through the resurrection from the dead. And how do we know that? Through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his people. For with the coming of the Messiah to his kingly power, so the Spirit of God will be poured out to bring resurrection to the people, to bring new life, to bring rebirth to the people. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is the final evidence of the enthronement of the Christ. The enthronement of the Messiah. It is by the Spirit's coming that we know that he, the risen one, is the Son of God in power. And therefore, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the gospel regarding his Son is the gospel about Jesus Christ, our Lord. For this one who has risen from the dead and has poured out the Spirit of God is none other than Jesus, the Galilean carpenter, come preacher, come evangelist, come teacher, the one that Jesus and the Jews crucified, that Pilate and the Jews crucified. That Jesus has now become both Christ and Lord, Christ being messianic king, ruler of the world, of the kingdoms of the world. That is the Son of God. And therefore, Lord, ruler, owner, master. A word used of slave owners. A title used by the Jews to avoid saying the name of God. Paul, in the verse 1, describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, but the Greek word there is really slave. I think it's just politically incorrect today that we don't translate it slave. It's a little offensive to us. It should be, in a sense, offensive to us, for the great claim that can be made of anybody is to be a slave of the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So elevated is the view of Jesus that Paul, a free Roman citizen, can see himself as a slave. He's free of the emperor, but he's a slave of the emperor's king, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The ruler of the universe, he is the Son of God in power, not the son of the house of Windsor in power, nor the son of the house of David. The son of the house of Caesar. He's even more than the son of David. By the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, he's the Son of God in power. Now, as I warned you, most of the talk today is under point one. If you can understand aright the gospel of God, then the call of God to Paul to be an apostle and the call of God to the nations to become Christians becomes obvious. It just tumbles out. It just unravels before your eyes. For Paul is called, verse 1, to be an apostle. And that call of God to be an apostle is spelt out in verse 5. Through Christ and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations or the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. See, the source of his apostleship is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He was the one who called Paul to the work on the road to Damascus, you'll remember. And the goal is twofold. That's why it's goals I have there. Firstly, for his name's sake. That is, Paul is called to be an apostle to bring glory and honour to the name of Jesus, to declare the name of Jesus, to bring the nations in submission under Jesus. And secondly, it's to call people to obedience that comes from faith. Paul was not just declaring the news, Jesus is king. He's declaring the news, Jesus is king, and you need to respond appropriately. You need to acknowledge the king. And so the goal was for a call for the people, that they would be called to respond in obedience to the gospel and have faith in Jesus. Next, notice the scope of the apostolic call. He had to call people from the nations, from the Gentiles. We go over the page to see it there. The scope of all the nations. That is, it's not sufficient for Jesus to be the king of Israel. If he is the true king, he is the king of all nations, he who is the king of Israel. And because his kingdom is not just in Jerusalem, but in heaven, not just in the flesh, but in the spirit, why, it is for all nations for all time. And so the apostle is called to preach the gospel to all nations for all time. It is for the first century, for the 21st century, it's the same king. And so Paul's activity was one of prayerful preaching. Prayerful, for it's not just a human work he's involved in, but fundamentally God's work. And preaching, because by this proclamation, so the nations come in obedience, faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's what Paul is called to, it also helps us understand what we Christians are called to. We're called to obedience and faith. For the gospel call is an obedience of faith, for our trust and our hope must be in Jesus who died for us and rose again. So we are called to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and therefore to Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Master. We are called in verse 7 to be saints. Not that is, of course, the stained glass variety with widows in dressing gowns, dinner plates behind heads telling you how big the fish is that got away, as they tend to. Sometimes they just tell you the size of the bait they were using. It's not to be saints of that kind of variety. We're called upon to be the special people of God, the people set aside for God, consecrated to God. We are those who, verse 7, are called to be loved by God and called to be saints. How are we called to be saints? But by the preaching of the gospel that we are to respond to in obedience and faith in the Lord Jesus. So, friends, this has got to be the message for Sydney today that we proclaim, and for Slovenia and everywhere else. For Jesus Christ is King of here and of there and of everywhere. And he is King in the first century, and he is King now in this century. It's not our gospel. It's God's gospel. We must declare Jesus as the Christ, the ruler of Australia, the King of Sydney, this dreadfully decadent city that we are living amongst, who has died for our sinfulness and has risen on high and wants our nation to obey him, wants our nation to repent and to turn back and to acknowledge him for who he is, namely the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For this apostle, Paul, is our apostle, the apostle of the nations, the apostle sent with the eternal message recorded in the New Testament, just as it had been pre-promised in the Old Testament. And this is what it is to be a Christian, to acknowledge Jesus as King. And so with Paul, to see ourselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, slaves of the Master, the King, Jesus. And so we're calling people by proclaiming Christ crucified, risen from the dead, judge of all, We are calling people to respond to him. Not surprising, therefore, seeing as written by the same man, that this verse I hope to speak to on the town hall captures the gospel. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Here's the gospel of God that we need to proclaim to our friends, our family, our acquaintances, our business associates, our city. I rejoice to be doing it with you in the coming months. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Thank you that he is your Son, that for all eternity he was God the Son, but that you made him Son of God in power, that through his death for our sin and through his mighty conquest of death and sin seen in the resurrection, that he could sit at your right hand in all power and authority to rule over all nations for all time. Father, we thank you for the great news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for those who took the time and effort to bring that news to us, to our parents and Sunday school teachers, to fellowship leaders, to camp leaders, to friends and neighbours. We thank you, Father, for those ones who spoke to us of your Son, Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you for them, Father, that we could know you through your Son. And we pray, Father, for our city. We pray, Father, for this wonderful city, full of prosperity and life and beauty and energy, but a city that has so turned its heart against you and has so rejected you and in flagrant shamelessness lives in sinful rejection of you. And we have so many friends and family and fellow citizens who, Father, do not know your Son, who will not acknowledge him as their Lord, and who are living in rebellion against him and in facing your judgment. And we beg, Father, that you would have mercy on them as you have had mercy on us, that you would enable us to bring them under the sound of your message, your gospel, the gospel of your Son, that they too might come in repentance and obedience of faith, trusting in Jesus and his death for them, that they too might know of forgiveness and mercy as we have, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in their lives, they too might be raised from the dead to be part of the kingdom of God. Please have mercy, Father, on these people who are so important to us and for whom your Son has died. Please, Father, enable us to bring them to hear your gospel, not just in the town hall, but as we talk with them at home, as we write to them, as we bring them to church here Sunday by Sunday. Please, Father, help us to bring them to hear your word and help us to preach it so faithfully that it will not be our gospel, but your gospel, the gospel of your Son. And we pray these things through his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.